We're going to look at a few chapters in Genesis tonight, and Lara's going to pick up where we stop here tonight on Sunday morning. We're not going to look at it verse by verse. We're dealing with a section of Scripture that most everyone is familiar with when you're talking about Noah and the flood, and so we're just going to hit some topics along the way and talk about some things and how they might apply to our lives today. Now notice, if you will, when we start in Genesis chapter 6 and at verse 1, it says, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took to them wives of all which they chose." Now remember, back several weeks ago, we talked about the descendants of Cain, and we talked about the descendants of Seth. Now, what was the difference between the descendants of Seth, I'm talking about shortly thereafter, and the descendants of Cain? What was the characteristic of Seth, that was completely opposite of Cain? Yes, Cain, of course, killed Abel, and we talked about that in our Bible class on Sunday morning. But it seems to be the case that Seth was a very godly, righteous person, that he had the type of heart that he desired to please God and to serve God, and was very faithful in his sacrifices and in his offerings to God. And for a while, the descendants of Seth followed in his footsteps. But the longer the world went on, and the more people that were born into the world, it says here in verse 6, verses 1 and 2, that the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth began to intermarry. Now, common sense tells you what the outcome of that type of relationship is going to be. Let's read a little bit further here. It says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 130 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." Now notice, the subject kind of changes just a little bit. Notice what it says beginning in verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Now listen closely to that. What does that tell you about the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain, and they're associating with one another and intermarrying with one another? What do you think it means when it says, "Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually"? Not only that, but they were pretty hard-hearted and rebellious about those sins. So you can see how we could make an application to today then, couldn't you? But then when you stop and think about how hard these people were, what does it say about them? Okay, but let's look at the text really close. And it really, there's something here that really stands out. Absolutely. Absolutely. The furthest thing from their mind, the furthest thing from their heart was, how can we please God, our Creator, who created us in His image? It was just... Larry, go ahead.
I was going to say, it almost seemed like he's saying it began with maybe them indulging in some things that they should have avoided, but it wound up leading to this complete disregard for any thought about what God wanted.
Absolutely. I mean, can you imagine? You know, we talk about rebellion. We talk about people being unfaithful from time to time and repenting. But can you imagine what it would have been like for God to have looked at His creation and looked down upon them and recognized the fact that they never have a good, positive, godly thought in their mind? You know, you talk about heart disease, they had it, didn't they? It was as bad as it could get. And as Larry pointed out, it started back when the daughters of men, the sons and the daughters of Seth and Cain began to acknowledge one another. And evidently the men liked the outward appearance and they weren't concerned about the heart of the person that they were marrying. You think that could happen today? You know, we touched on this briefly Sunday morning or two ago in a lesson. Trying to encourage our young people to be mindful of who they choose to date and associate with. I remember years ago, we went through the dating process with two girls and a boy. And it seems to be the case that if these girls would bring in a boy that we liked, mom and daddy, we would hear, "Oh, they're just our friends." You think, well, who do you expect to spend the rest of your life with? Wouldn't you think a friend that you know, that you had been around for years, that you knew what they thought and how they lived? Wouldn't you think that would be something to consider in the dating process rather than picking someone you knew nothing about? And just all of a sudden, it's so serious, I just can't. We've just got to tie the knot. And then a few months later, a year or two later, they learn, hey, this is not the guy or the gal I thought I married. Too late. You've already got involved in something that you shouldn't have been involved in. And it really starts with the same similarities that we're talking about here in Genesis 6. You know, you're talking about people who are not thinking on a spiritual level. They're thinking on a fleshly level, and what makes me happy? And they never consider that what makes them happy now may make them miserable 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years down the road. Because they failed. And then, you know, You know, the wise man talks about wisdom. The wise man talks about wise counsel. Here's a perfect example where a group of people from Seth's lineage threw wisdom and wise counsel out the door. And you look where it got them. You know, for example, if you're having some problems at home and you and your mate are not getting along too well, then the last place you know need to go for advice is someone down the road that's been married six times. You know, you need to be talking to someone that has a spiritual background and a biblical background to give some wisdom and some advice. You know, if you're having problems balancing your budget and it's creating some problems at the house, you don't need to go talk to someone that's been in bankruptcy six times. You need to pick someone out within the congregation that's done a good job over the years living within their means. But you see, none of those things made any difference here. Because, you see, they weren't thinking about godly marriages. They weren't thinking about godly living. They weren't thinking about a spiritual relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were thinking about getting what they wanted right now. I've got to have it now. And look what happened. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and fowls of the air, for it repented me that I've made them." But, look at verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And then it goes and starts in verse 9, and it talks about the generations of Noah. Now let's back up just a little bit and look. In verse 3, it says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." I was reading an article on this back a number of years ago. And it was talking about this term giant. And it may literally have been giant. The King James translates it that way. But some of your translators and some of your Hebrew grammarians that are supposed to know the language say that that word giant means earthborn. And if you really stop and look at verses 6 through 11, and you look at it in its context, and the chapter leading up to it, it's really talking about spiritual people marrying who? Earthbound people. Earthly-minded people. One of the descriptions, if you read about the descendants of Cain, it seems to be that that generation introduced us to worldliness and greed and selfishness. They were concerned about pleasing themselves. Even Cain was more concerned about himself than what he had actually done to his brother. He was more concerned about how he would be treated by the world. So, the descendants of Cain were a very ungodly, worldly-minded group of people. And then as the descendants of Seth began to gradually depart from the heart of Seth, from the godliness of Seth, then they too, and especially when they began to intermarry, you could see where the world basically overtook them to the point that they could not think about a spiritual thought. Larry? That's exactly, yeah. 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 One of the first translations was the Septuagint translation, where they took the Hebrew language and translated it into the Greek language much later on. Those translators translated that word giant earthly people, worldly people. And they also made the distinction, Larry, as you're talking about, in that last section. They compared it to the world and how its association was, and also later on, not only the Septuagint, but the Vulgate. The Vulgate was really a late translation, and it was a Latin translation. And a lot of the translation process that was done on the King James translation was from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate also translated this word giant as worldly people or self-born people. It may be, I'm just saying, to me, if you look at the entire context of Noah and that era, it really looks like it's talking about the lifestyle that they're choosing more so than the size of their statue. And I'm not saying there weren't some giants in the land, because we read of that in the Bible. All right, notice also in verses 9 and 10, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Can you imagine how he and his family must have stood out among the people? Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, you know, we've talked about obedient faith. Noah is listed in Hebrews as one of the heroes of faith. Got to give him a lot of credit, because he was on his own. But yet he made the choice to serve God in spite of what his kinspeople choices, what the choices of his kinspeople were, or the world around him. He served God. And then he goes on to say that he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Larry will talk more about them on Sunday morning. And then, notice if you will, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then chapter 14 and following talks about the building of the ark, and he specified exactly how this ark was to be built and what type of wood that it was to be used in building the ark. And once again, it required a great deal of faith on Noah's part to take upon him the building of the structure. The term gopher wood, we always, you know, we get all excited over things that really don't make any difference, don't we? we get all excited about, well, what was gopher wood? Well, we don't know. Some expositors say that it was a type of cypress. Some say it was a type of cedar. We don't know. We know that God saw fit to tell them to use gopher wood, and Noah used what God told him to use. I was reading an article this past week. We talked about it last night on the campus, in our campus study. There was a statement by Marshall Keble many, many years ago talking about faith. And Marshall Keble made the statement. He said, "I'm really not concerned about the water." Talking about baptism. He said, "I'm concerned about the one that told me to get in the water." And says, "My faith is in him." And he said in regards to prayer, he says, "I'm really not concerned about prayer. I'm concerned about the one that answers my prayer." And, you know, he was really teaching a very valuable lesson on obedient faith. And Noah practiced obedient faith when he constructed this ark exactly like God showed him. And in the end, it's going to make the statement that he did it exactly like the plans were laid out for him to do. He built it that way. Used the required materials to do it. Did you notice also, he didn't recreate what he had created back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. They had to gather up the animals, and they had to get everything as God told them to in the ark, so that later on when the flood was over and the rain stopped and the ark settled on the mountaintop, that they were able to start afresh with Noah and his righteous family. Notice, if you will, in chapter 7, it says, "The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." What does it mean to be righteous before God in this generation? Yeah, righteous literally means right standing. You're right with God. There are a lot of words that we use that can kind of be interchanged. You know, when you're talking about righteousness, when you're talking about just, when you're talking about justification, you're talking about basically the same thing in a little bit different language, a little bit different terminology. But Noah stood out, and his family, among all the rest of the world. And God says, "Come on, Noah, and let you and your family get in the ark, because you've been righteous on the earth. And I recognize and acknowledge that righteousness." Why what?
"The fish of the seas, of the animals, of the flesh." You know, I've had several people over here say, "Why come the fish one say?" So when it says creepy things and everything created, I take the fish on that ark.
What'd you say, Ronnie? Plenty of water for them, wasn't it? Yeah. I don't know, but I'm kind of like Ronnie. There was plenty of water And, you know, it just opened up from the deep. And, yeah. No, look what it says in verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were the foundations of the great deep broken up, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons, with them into the ark. And then it goes on and gives a list of the animals that God told them to place in the ark. And look at chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And Noah and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Now notice down in verse 6, it says, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. He then sent a dove, and of course you know how the rest of that particular story, how the dove left and came back and then brought a twig back, and how that ended. Look at verse 13. It came to pass in the 601st year of the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, looked and beheld the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spoke unto Noah, saying, go forth off the ark, thus, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee, and bring forth every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and cattle and creeping things, that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, be fruitful and multiply upon the face of the earth. Now notice, if you will, God basically had cleansed the earth. All of these inhabitants that had made the choice to turn their backs on God and not serve God, not think about God, they're gone. And off of the ark comes Noah and his family to start repopulating the earth again. Look at the first thing that Noah did in verse 20 when he left the ark. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God is about to make a covenant with Noah. And how is he going to seal that covenant? The what?
Rainbow.
Remember the song that we sing sometimes in our songbooks? There's a rainbow in the sky. Notice, if you will, back in verse 21, it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. What do you think that means? Have you ever heard that said before?
Yeah,
Turn over just a second, if you will, and I think it'll come back to your mind because it hadn't been that long ago that we were studying. Look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a what? Sweet, smelly savor. Does this kind of seem like what Noah is doing here? The first thing he does is come off of that ark, build that altar, make a sacrifice to God. And God said, I accept that sacrifice from Noah because he's a righteous man. He's a godly man. And it's a sweet smell to myself. Just as those that Paul converted in Ephesus and all New Testament Christians. As long as they're offering sacrifices to God, those sacrifices, when they're offered with an obedient faith, they become a sweet savor, a sweet smell to God. And then he goes on in verses 3, 4, and 5, and he talks about what you don't need to do and what you don't need to be involved in if you want your sacrifices to be a sweet savor to God. Nine's interesting too, the chapter 9. He begins by saying God blessed Noah and his sons, told them to be fruitful and multiply. And he goes on in verse 8, and he talks about that covenant. I establish my covenant with you. And he says in verse 11, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So one thing that we know, that when Jehovah God decides to bring this world to an end, how is he not going to destroy it? With water. Notice what he says. In verse 13, he says, I do set my bow in the cloud. And he says in verse 15, I'll remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, look about this righteous, godly, just man. Beginning in verse 18. You see it change somewhat. Verse 20. Noah began to be a husbandman. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brethren without, Shem and Japheth, took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. What happened? Do what? Yeah. 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 You know, I wonder sometimes, we have a tendency to try in our minds to say, you know, I wouldn't have done that had I been there. And then on the other hand, we try to justify those righteous people for what they did. I was reading a commentary this afternoon, and commentary was written by Adam Clark, which is, you know, a real reputable Old Testament scholar. And he went into great length trying to explain away why Noah got drunk. And he said Noah got off that ark and he decided to be a farmer and he planted that grape vineyard and he drank that grape juice and he just didn't know it. He drank too much of it and got drunk. Well, I think Noah was 500 or 600 years old by now. And if he was a farmer before the flood, if he was a farmer after the flood, he may have been a farmer before the flood. But he did all he could do to justify Noah. But now you stop and think, we do the same thing with Adam and Eve. Well, if we'd have been back there, we wouldn't have done that. You know, here's this couple, they're walking in the midst of the garden. Just look what they've got and have access to, and they're in fellowship with God. And we look at Noah, and we see what he did. We get on here, chapter 12, and we see Abraham. And the first thing Abraham does after he comes off of Mount Moriah is look the king in the eye and lie to him about his wife. He said, oh, she's just my sister. And that's not sufficient. A while longer, he lies again. And then Isaac does the same thing about his wife. And we could go on down the line. Look at David. But what did God say David was? A man after his own heart. Look at Solomon. Look what Peter did at the crucifixion of the Son of God himself. What did he do? Denied the Lord 3 times. Even after the apostles were really working, what did he do when the Jews came in and he was eating with the Gentiles? You wonder if there may be something behind this that we fail to recognize.
Well, hadn't they mentioned anything about that before that, about anybody getting drunk on wine?
Yeah. But,
you know, I never had before. No.
Hadn't been mentioned by inspiration, no. But do you think God was trying to prove a point? The only thing that was going to salvage man from the ugliness of sin is what? Christ and His death on the cross and His blood shed. Adam and Eve couldn't save us. Noah couldn't save us. As godly a man as Abraham was, 13 chapters the Holy Spirit gives us about him. Abraham can't save us. David couldn't save us. Solomon couldn't. Peter and Paul couldn't. Nor can we today live in such a way that we could stand before the Lord at the judgment and say, look at me, Lord. Aren't you lucky to have had me in your little group? We're sinners. It makes no difference what generation comes and goes. Sin separates men from God, and the only way to reconcile them back with God is the cross of Calvary and the blood that was shed, and us accessing that precious grace by our obedient faith. It wasn't because Abraham was perfect. It wasn't because Noah was perfect. It wasn't because David got it all right. It was because when they sinned, their hearts was crushed. They regretted trespassing, making that trespass against God. And they, with obedient faith, repented of that sin. That's the reason they're added in the Heroes Hall of Fame. They sinned just like everybody else. They needed the blood of Calvary just like everybody else. So I wonder sometimes, instead of just trying to explain it all away, let's just accept it for what it is. It's sin. And sin is ugly and shameful, and it separates us from God, and we all sin. Yes, ma'am.
Repeat that again.
Can you explain what it means when it says that David was a man after God's own heart?
I think that what it means when it's talking about David was a man after God's own heart is the very aspect of the fact that he truly wanted within himself to serve God faithfully. And even when he failed miserably, he repented, and his faith was such that he relied on God to forgive him of that sin based on the fact that in the future Christ would die on the cross, his blood would be shed, and that's the reason David was considered a man after God's own heart. I think that's a way of saying, here's a man that failed miserably from time to time, but here's also a man that knew what was required to be just in the eyes of God and to be found just. Any other comments on that? That's a very good question. Any other comments that you'd like to make on that? Any other comments? It's about time to stop. Chester's waving at me back there. We'll bring it to a close, and Larry will pick up here Sunday morning.